Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon with an open phone line for you. You can call me if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith that you'd like to bring up for discussion. Or if you have a difference of opinion from the host and want to bring that up for discussion, we'd be glad to have you join us today. We have one line open right now at this number, 844-484-5737. Now, if you happen to call when all the lines are full, don't give up. Call back a few minutes later, and for the most part, lines are opening up all through the program. So take this number down if you hope to use it in the coming hour. The number is 844-484-5737. And our first caller today is from Rob from Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. I think Rob might have been one of the calls waiting to talk when we went off the air yesterday. Is that correct, Rob?
You're right. Absolutely.
And I wanted to put you at the front of the line for that reason.
Yeah, I wanted to respond to that self-proclaimed history buff that called yesterday. It was trying to criticize you for talking about Thomas Jefferson. Now, he said he was a high school dropout. Now, I wasn't a high school dropout. I actually went to Thomas Jefferson's school.
Oh, wow.
And it just, for college at University of Virginia. And it just never ceases to amaze me how people can defend people like Thomas Jefferson and some of our other founding fathers. I mean, these are people that were proponents of and participants in Atlantic slavery, which I learned from your teaching from the book of Exodus that was forbidden. Kidnapping mm-hmm. was forbidden in the Old Testament.
Right.
I mean, these guys were fornicators, adulterers, rapists, in my opinion, and unrepentant at that. And I just see so many Christians that try to defend that. I mean, when you look at the Declaration of Independence, we hold these truths to be self-evident that all men are created equal and are endowed, by their Creator with these inalienable rights, like life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And so these are, to me, it's all hypocrisy, and I just don't know how. And I'd love to hear your opinion on that, but this guy, in my opinion, Jesus says you are known by your fruit. You will know people by their fruit. And I don't see how those two can jive, being considered a Christian and willingly and unrepentantly raping people's wives, selling families, treating them in unloving ways, declaring that African-Americans are three-fifths of a person. So maybe you can talk me off the ledge a little bit, but I didn't like what it said to you. I just think it was pretty self-righteous of him to claim that people like Thomas Jefferson are Christians.
Well, let me just clarify something about Brad, the caller. He's a friend of mine who's been calling. I know him personally, but he's also been calling the show for almost as long as I've been on the air. As he said, he's a high school dropout. He's an incredibly intelligent guy who's done a lot of research. He studied the Constitution. He studied American government, American history. I'm not saying everything he says is right. I'm saying he knows a lot more about it than I do personally. In fact, when he lived in Arizona, he defended himself against the IRS and won in court. And he defended himself without a lawyer. He knew so much about things. So I respect his expertise. However, he was calling to correct me because I had said, apparently incorrectly, that Thomas Jefferson didn't claim to be a Christian. And he called to say, well, he does, in many of his personal correspondence, he does claim to be a Christian. So technically, I was in the wrong there. Now, I don't know if Brad would be prepared to say that Jefferson was a good Christian. I mean, there are certainly stories, mainstream stories about him, having relations with a slave woman and things like that, and obviously owning slaves. So definitely his standards of behavior fall short of what we would consider to be proper Christian behavior. Unfortunately, many people who regard themselves as Christians, and some of whom might even be, fall short of the glory of God in significant ways. I'm not here to defend or criticize Jefferson. I've heard what you have shared before, and I that's what I assumed to be true. Obviously, Brad wanted to shed some light on another side of the man, but And apparently something I had said was not technically correct. So I always appreciate people calling to correct me if I'm wrong. And I appreciate your insights into it, too. I'm calling from Philadelphia and a graduate of, did you say, Thomas Jefferson College?
Yeah, and University of Virginia. But again, that wasn't my point. You know, I mean, obviously, I know that this guy is certainly an intelligent scholar. But again, I just don't understand how people can just miss the point of what these people were doing, and then insist that they are Christians. I mean, this is not the fruit of the Spirit, the way they were. You know, so even irrespective of the points that he was making, and I grant that to you, okay, maybe he does know what he's talking about. And again, a college degree doesn't mean anything, and not having one. So that wasn't really my point. But I was just saying the irony of it is that I happen to go to the University of Virginia, Charlottesville, and I know all the stories and the history and the anecdotes of Thomas Jefferson and all these people that he had fathered through slavery and so forth. And, you know, I just think that, as a Christian, people are going to always question us if we just blanketly defend behavior like that, unrepentant behavior like that, and act as if, oh, well, he's a Christian. And then, you know, of course, that's a blind spot to a lot of non-African-American people. They think, oh, well, you know, he's still a Christian. And, you know, he signed the Declaration of Independence, and he blatantly...
I hear you, Rob. I think you made a good point. Let me just anticipate what Brad might say about that, because I don't want him to have to call up and keep a debate going back and forth. I suspect he might say, first of all, insofar as Jefferson was guilty of those things, they could very well have been, you know, blind spots. They could be. I mean, we all have areas where we probably fall short. But he might even question whether those stories are fully established. I've heard from some sources that the stories about Jefferson and the slave woman and so forth, though widespread and very possibly true, are, I guess, disputed in some circles. So I really don't know. And I don't want to take up the rest of the show talking about Jefferson, right. But I do appreciate the balance brought by both his call and yours. And,
well, thank you. I appreciate the time.
You're always welcome to call, Rob. Thank you. Bye now. Okay, let's talk to Paul from Tyrone, Georgia. Paul, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Hi. I have a question about eschatology and Daniel 12. I was listening to a man present an argument for full preterism, and he was referencing much of the chapter, but his point centered around the fact that the resurrection is mentioned in verse 2, and then in verse 6, a question is asked, how long shall it be till the end of these wonders? And I heard the man clothed in linen who is above the waters of the stream. He raised his right hand and his left toward heaven and swore by him who lives forever that it will be for a time, times, and half a time, and that when the shattering of the power of the holy people comes to an end, all these things will be finished. This man was basically making the case that the holy people that are being mentioned in verse 7 being shattered was happened at 70 A.D., mm-hmm. and that was the mark of when the resurrection is supposed to take place, according to his understanding. Can you give me your perspective on this passage?
Sure. I'll try. First of all, I hope you know I'm not a full preterist myself. I'm a partial preterist, as are... frankly, you know, a large number of mainstream evangelicals are partial preterists, but the full preterist position is not very mainstream among evangelicals. And that, of course, for those who don't know, partial preterists believe there's a great number of scriptures which have popularly been thought to be about the end times or the second coming, which in fact were not about that, but were about what happened in AD 70 with the destruction of Jerusalem. However, the partial preterist believes there still are scriptures that talk about the future, second coming of Christ, the resurrection of the dead, the rapture, the new heavens, the new earth, and so forth. Now, and that would be my position. The full preterist doesn't believe there are any unfulfilled prophecies. They believe that all the prophecies were fulfilled no later than AD 70. And when you ask them about the second coming of Christ, the resurrection, and so forth, they say, well, that happened too, no later than AD 70. But they would do a couple of, there's two different ways they go. And I'm going to tell you, I'm going to talk to you about Daniel 12, but I just want to say that some, full preterists argue that, there was actually a physical resurrection and a rapture that occurred in AD 70, but it just wasn't recorded in history. And we have no way of confirming it except to affirm that the Bible's predictions about it were true and that it happened in that time. To me, this is a very unlikely argument. Since we have writings of church fathers a generation later or two, and it seems very strange that they would not be aware and certainly not mention anything so significant as the disappearance of all the Christians on the earth and the emptying of all the graves of the Christians, you know, just a generation or two earlier than themselves. They would certainly be aware of it. After all, their parents at the very latest would have to be people who were converted in the absence of these Christians. How did they get converted? This, to my mind, it's not a very reasonable argument. But there are some who argue that the resurrection and rapture are referring to something spiritual, not something physical. And therefore, they say, well, you know, the church experienced a transformation of its status and spiritual experience or whatever after the fall of Jerusalem, which, again, I don't think that can be supported scripturally. I don't think they did. I don't really believe that after 70 AD we have evidence that the church was more spiritual or somehow more exalted or better than it was when the apostles were running around and preaching and so forth. I mean, church history would not seem to support that to my mind. So I don't go with the full preterist on this. But when it comes to Daniel 12, remember, a partial preterist doesn't believe that all the scriptures have been fulfilled, but does believe that some of the scriptures popularly applied to the end times actually were fulfilled in 70 AD. And in the last few years, the last few times I've studied through Daniel on my own, I have seen some reason to suspect that Daniel 12 might be talking about AD 70, but it's not talking about the resurrection of the dead. I realize in verse 2, we have this language. It says, many of those who sleep in the dust shall of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, those who turn many to righteousness like stars forever and ever. Now, it sounds like the resurrection of the dead when it says many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake. But one serious problem with it is it says many of those who sleep in the dust will awake. Now, when Jesus described the actual future physical resurrection, which we still anticipate at the second coming of Christ, in John 5, verse 28, Jesus said, do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming when all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who've done good to the resurrection of life, and those who've done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. So Jesus doesn't talk about a time when some of those who sleep in the dust will come forth, but a time when all who will. The resurrection is universal, I believe. Now, some people might say, But we believe, I mean, the premillennials would say, we believe there's a resurrection only of the saints before the millennium and another resurrection of the rest of the people after the millennium. But that doesn't work either, because when it says in Daniel 12:2, many of those who sleep in the dust shall awake, it indicates it's not just the righteous, some to everlasting life, some to everlasting to shame and everlasting contempt. Now, the language of this, while it sounds like resurrection, I think also sounds a lot like the prophecy that Simeon gave in the temple when the baby Jesus was brought there. And Simeon said to Mary, this is in, let's see here, Luke chapter 2, he spoke to Mary in verse 34 and said, to his mother, behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which will be spoken against. Yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. Now, when he said this child, Jesus, is set for the fall and rising of many in Israel, notice many, not all. And the word rising there is anastasis, which is the ordinary word for resurrection. Throughout the New Testament, the resurrection is the anastasis. But here, Jesus is said to be set for the fall and the anastasis, the rising, of many in Israel. And I think most people, most commentaries, regardless of their eschatology would suggest that this is not a reference to the actual resurrection of the last day. It uses language like that of the resurrection, but it's really talking about a spiritual downfall of many and a spiritual elevation or rising to life spiritually of many. Now, in favor of this, Ezekiel chapter 37 has the story of the vision of the dry bones. And the dry bones, of course, represent the people of Judah scattered in Babylon. And in the vision, these dry bones assemble themselves supernaturally into skeletons, and then flesh and skin come upon them and hair. And then the spirit of life comes in them and they come alive. And then the prophecy is that God's going to bring them out of their graves. Now, this certainly is the language and the imagery of resurrection from the dead, but it's made very clear in the passage. It's not talking about the resurrection of the last day, as we would think. It's referring to the resurrection of the nation of Israel from Babylon, from its being destroyed in 586 B.C. to its being restored in 539 B.C. It's like he said that the Jews in Babylon were say, our bones are dried. There's no hope for us. And he says, well, they may say that, but I'm going to raise them up and bring them back to their land, which he did in 539 B.C. So this imagery of resurrection is used in Ezekiel and even in Simeon's prophecy in Luke 2. In my opinion, it's not referring to the resurrection of the dead on the last day, though many New Testament passages are. And now Daniel 12, then, which doesn't describe exactly the same thing as the final resurrection, because he says many of those who sleep in the dust will awake, and Jesus said all who are in the graves will come forth in the resurrection. I think it may be that Daniel 12, 2 is talking about the same thing that Simeon was talking about in Luke 2. In fact, it's possible that Simeon's language is intentionally alluding back to this passage. I'm not sure. If so, then this would refer not to the end time, not to the resurrection of the dead at the end times when Jesus comes back. Of course, there will be one when Jesus comes back, but this is not one of the passages talking about it, would be the argument I would suggest. And you'll notice that at the beginning of Daniel chapter 12, it talks about there will be a great time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to the end of time. And at that time, your people shall be delivered, everyone who's found written in the book. Now, the time of trouble, I believe, is the same time of tribulation Jesus spoke of in Matthew 24, which he said would happen in that generation. But the people who were delivered from that horrendous Holocaust were the people written in God's book. Remember, Jesus told his disciples, don't rejoice that the demons are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. The disciples of Jesus, the faithful remnant of Israel, did escape the Holocaust of AD 70. Historians tell us they fled before the Romans arrived. And the whole church in Jerusalem was gone when the Romans arrived there. And therefore, those who were written in the book, the elect, the remnant of Israel, did escape that horrible time that Jesus predicted and Daniel predicted. So my thought is that there is language in this prophecy. And by the way, it's all poetry. In Daniel 12, verses 1 through 3, it's all poetry, which means, again, raises suspicions about whether it should be taken literally or figuratively. I think we may be looking at 70 AD there. And one other reason I've thought of it is because Daniel then asks the angel for more information. And he said, in verse 8, although I heard, I did not understand. And I said, my Lord, what shall the end of these things be? And he said, go your way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed until the time of the end. Now, the time of the end of what? The end of the world or the end of the Jewish order, the end of the 70 weeks? It's not specified. But what is interesting there is that Daniel did ask for more information about the meaning of his prophecies, and he was told, go your way, it's not for you to know. This is sealed up till, a later time, a time off in the future for a later generation. Well, what I find interesting about that is in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12, Peter said about our salvation, and of course he's talking about to Christians in the first century Christian people, he says, of this salvation, the prophets, Old Testament prophets, have inquired and searched diligently who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. Now, verse 12, Peter says, to them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who preach the gospel to you, sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Now, what's interesting about this is that Peter says the prophets in the Old Testament inquired and asked God for further information about their prophecies, which had to do with the New Testament order, the gospel that is now preached to us. And they were told by God, it's not for them to know. Well, we just saw in Daniel chapter 12 that that's exactly what did happen. Daniel did ask for more information, and he was told it's not for him to know. It's sealed up until a later generation. There is no other prophet in the Old Testament that we find this happening with. We don't read of any of the other prophets asking God for further insight, nor receiving such an answer. And therefore, when Peter says this happened with the prophets, he must certainly have Daniel in mind. He must have Daniel 12 in mind. And yet he says they were prophesying not about the end times, but about the grace that has now come to us. About the, I would take that to mean the coming of the new covenant salvation and the ending of the old covenant order, which Peter and his contemporaries lived in. And if he is, if Peter is referring to Daniel 12, and I know of no other Old Testament passage he could be alluding to, then he too seems to be taking Daniel 12 as being fulfilled, as it were, in the first century. And so some of these things have led me in recent years to incline toward the view that Daniel 12 is also talking about AD 70, though I believe there are many passages which the full preterists do not acknowledge as referring to the end of the world, which I do believe speak of the future second coming and a future resurrection. I just don't include Daniel 12 among them now.
Okay. Wow. That's not the answer I expected.
No.
I think about that. Can you elaborate a little bit more about, and you were talking about the dry bones in the Old Testament and Simeon's response or word in Luke chapter 2 about, and how those were, you think, parallel verse 2 of chapter 12 to Daniel. How do you see that working out at this, in this time, that what actually happened?
Okay, well, Jesus came to be the dividing line between the faithful remnant in Israel and the apostate nation. John the Baptist came and announced this very thing about Jesus. He said his fan is in his hand. He's going to separate between the wheat and the chaff. He's going to gather the wheat into his barn and burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. He said his axe is already laid to the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. John the Baptist was saying that Jesus is coming to make a division between the faithful remnant of Israel, which are like the wheat, and the fruitful trees on the one hand, and the apostate Jews, which were like the fruitless trees that would be cut down, or the chaff that would be burned in the fire. John the Baptist said this was about to happen in Matthew 3 and in Luke 3, that this was something impending for his hearers. And lo and behold, Jesus shows up, and he does definitely call the remnant to himself, which is, of course, to salvation and safety from the judgment that was coming upon them. And he was rejected and killed by those who did not receive his message. And those people, the ones who survived another 40 years, were the ones who fell in the judgment that came upon them, as John the Baptist warned was impending. And Jesus even warned that it was impending. He talked about the Romans coming and destroying Jerusalem. So what Jesus was set for, as Simeon said, this child is set for the rising, and for the fall and the rising of many in Israel. And what I think he means is that many are going to fall in the sense that when Jesus comes, they're going to take a stand against him. These are people, in many cases, who were thought to be religious Jews, the Pharisees and so forth, who rejected Christ. The thoughts of their hearts will be revealed, Simeon said. So people who were had the reputation for being religious, their real thoughts are going to be revealed, and they're going to end up falling into judgment. And then many times those who had no reputation for being religious, the tax collectors and the sinners that came to Jesus, they would rise. They'd come to spiritual life. And that's what Simeon, I think, was talking about. and that Jesus was the one who was coming at that was the hinge of the of Israel's destiny. You could be on one side of the door or the other, and Jesus was going to be the one who people would divide over. Now, I think that Daniel 12, written in poetic language as it is speaking of that particular fact. And of course, in verse 1, it does talk about the terrible tribulation that came upon Israel in 70 AD, in my opinion, the same one that Jesus talked about. When Daniel says there will be a great time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time, sounds very much like Matthew 24, verse 21 says there will be great tribulation such as never was since the world began, nor ever shall be. But of course, Jesus said that will happen in this generation, meaning his own. Anyway, I appreciate your call. We've taken a long time with it. We're going to have to take a break here because we have some of our stations are leaving the network, and we're going to take another half hour of calls after we take a brief 30-second break. Those of you who will not be with us the second half hour, just want you to know you can hear the whole program at our website, thenarrowpath.com. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to write to us, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730. Temecula, California, 92593. Everything at our website is free, but you can donate from there if you want to. Again, the website is thenarrowpath.com. Check it out. And for the rest of you, please stay tuned for 30 seconds, and we'll be right back.
You are listening to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. The Narrow Path is listener-supported radio. After the show, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com to learn more. There are topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the radio archives of all our shows. So when the show is over, come on over to thenarrowpath.com. Learn, study, enjoy. We thank you for your support, and we thank you for listening each day to The Narrow Path. We now return you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
And we are back, taking your phone calls again, another half hour. If you missed the first half hour, the whole show is archived at our website, thenarrowpath.com, which you can, of course, go to your computer and get it, or you can get our app. Go to the App Store and get the thenarrowpath.com app. There's also an Android app available. You can get either of them from our website. And then you can listen to the programs from your phone whenever it's convenient for you, live or in archives later on. And you can listen to hundreds of other Bible studies and so forth that are all there, everything free. There's not a thing for sale from this ministry. And yet we have hundreds of resources there at the website, which are also accessible with the app on your phone. That's thenarrowpath.com. If you'd like to call with a question about the Bible or about the Christian faith, or if you have a difference of opinion from the host that you'd like to register, feel free to call. This is the number, 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our next caller is Tracy, calling from Sacramento, California. Tracy, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. Thank you so much for taking my call, and I really enjoy your show. I learn a lot from it.
Well, praise the Lord.
My first question and most important question is, Hebrews 6:4-7 or 8 regarding repentance. And I am very perplexed about this, and I have struggled with this scripture for a really long time, and I've had many different insights on it, and I would really like to get your insight about who he's talking to and if this applies to someone that has fallen away from walking with God for a time. So if you could clarify from your perspective what this scripture and who they're talking to.
Sure. Yeah, this is one of the classic difficult passages, and there are a number of interpretations that have been offered. I'll certainly let you know what I think it means, but the writer of Hebrews, writing to a group of Jewish believers, who have suffered persecution for their faith. We read of this in chapter 10 of Hebrews, that they had suffered great persecution and the confiscation of their goods and apparently maybe even imprisonment for the sake of their faith from the Jewish society that was angry at them for turning to Christ. Some of these Jewish believers were thinking about maybe going back to Judaism. After all, that there would be no more persecution coming from their Jewish family and friends if they would go back to Judaism. And they apparently thought that Judaism is at least an option in contrast to Christianity, because after all, God is the one who established Judaism through Moses. And that can't be said about Buddhism or Hinduism or Islam or some of these other religions, but Judaism certainly had the credentials of being established by Yahweh. So they were thinking maybe it's just as well to avoid the persecution to go back and go back to temple sacrifices and such as that, so that we just will have more peace with our Jewish neighbors and friends and family. Now, I believe that the writer of Hebrews is writing into that context, and therefore in the book of Hebrews there are four or five sections where the writer breaks away from his otherwise linear argument. By the way, he's a very linear arguer. He starts with point A and goes to point B to point C very rationally, very logically from point to point, but from time to time he breaks off of his linear argument and just kind of goes into a warning of the dangers of falling away, which make it very clear that he felt like his readers were very much in that danger. In fact, even his linear argument is a strong argument against falling away to Judaism. He points out that Christ is superior to everything in Judaism, superior to Moses, superior to Aaron, superior to the prophets, superior to Joshua, superior even to the angels who the Jews believed were present at the giving of the law, that Jesus is superior to everything. So if you go back to Judaism, you're going back to that which is inferior from a place of superiority. But then he also argues that the temple system is about to be destroyed. So what's the point of going back to that? You're going to be jumping onto a lifeboat that's full of holes and going to sink itself. And so he argues from these two points not to backslide. Now, in the course of that, we have one of those strong warning sections that you're discussing here. Hebrews 6:4, he says, "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. For the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful to those by whom it is cultivated receives blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned." Now, again, there's several references in the book of Hebrews to the impending burning of those who reject Christ in Jewish society, because, of course, this was written shortly before the temple was burned and Jerusalem was burned down by the Romans. And he makes a number of times in Hebrews, he makes reference to this impending judgment that's coming upon them. But he says, if you were once enlightened and you once tasted the heavenly gift, which we would assume is either Christ or salvation itself, and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, that if you have fallen away, it's impossible to renew you back to repentance again. Now, he doesn't say it about you. He says it about them. There are people who have had all this spiritual experience and have fallen away. Now, I want to say that in the context of several theological disputes, there are vested interests in making this passage mean certain things, even if it's counterintuitive to do so. For example, Calvinists don't believe that a true Christian can fall away. They believe if you're one of the elect and then you're really saved, well, then you're going to persevere to the end. That's part of the Calvinistic doctrine. So to speak about people who've been saved falling away and not being able to be renewed to repentance, that simply goes against the Calvinistic doctrine. So Calvinists have a couple of ways they actually have dealt with this passage. One is to say the people described are not really saved. They do really fall away, but they're not really saved. They've only had a lot of spiritual experience coming short of regeneration. They've been enlightened. They've seen the truth. They've tasted of the Word of God, but they haven't really eaten it. They haven't really consumed it. They've just kind of nibbled at it to see if they like it or not. They've come close to salvation, but they've never taken the final step and never have been really regenerated, and then they fall away. Well, then, of course, we have a case not of a believer falling away, of somebody who failed to become a believer falling away. That's one way that Calvinists use it. However, that's really kind of a hard pill to swallow, because the writer does not tell us these people did not become Christians, and everything he describes them as are things that are said about Christians. They were enlightened. They've tasted of the heavenly gift. They've been partakers of the Holy Spirit. Who has been a partaker of the Holy Spirit but the Christians? And it says they've tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. Now, this business that says they have tasted of it, suggesting that this does not mean that they have really become engaged in it. They have not really, what should we say, they've not really been all the way in. Well, they're missing the point about the word tasting. Because in the writer of Hebrews language, the word taste means to fully experience. We know this because earlier in Hebrews 2:9, he says, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone." Now, the word taste is the same word in all these occurrences. Jesus didn't just, you know, explore or investigate death. He fully participated. He was fully killed. He tasted death for every man. So when these people tasted the heavenly gift, there's no reason to believe that this is speaking of something short of full participation. It seems to me if the writer wanted to say these people have gotten this close, but they didn't get all the way in, then he left out a very important phrase or something like, "but they weren't saved," something like that. Because everything he says in describing them gives the impression that they were saved. Everything he says about them, they're partakers of the heavenly gift, they're partakers of the Holy Spirit. While it may be possible that the author thought these things could occur without someone being born again, he never gives any hint that he thinks such a thing, and no other biblical writer does either. He certainly is describing what almost any reader would think were Christians, and therefore to say they weren't is simply an exegesis of convenience to fit into a doctrinal position that we want to hold. Now, some Calvinists know that that doesn't work, but they've tried something else. They've said this is a hypothetical, and I guess they base it on this line, if they fall away, it's impossible to renew them again to repentance. These Calvinist expositors believe that the writer is talking about true Christians, people who really are saved. And he's saying, if they fell away, it'd be impossible to renew them to repentance because they're crucifying Christ afresh to themselves. Now, the argument goes like this. The writer of Hebrews makes it plain elsewhere. Christ can't die again. He died once for all. So you can't crucify Christ afresh. And therefore, the author is not saying that this has ever really happened. It's saying it's something that can't happen. If they would fall away after being saved, this would be crucifying Christ a second time. Therefore, since he can't be crucified a second time, they can't fall away. That's how it's argued. Now, the problem with this is it depends on the word if in the King James and the New King James Version, if they fall away. But that word doesn't occur in the Greek text. There is no if there. What it says is it's impossible for those who've had these experiences and have fallen away. That's how it reads in the Greek. You can find it that way in the New American Standard or any good word-for-word text that's not following the King James. It's not talking about people if they follow. It's talking about those who have fallen away. It is talking about Christians, and it's talking about Christians who have fallen away. Now, you might say, but how could they crucify Christ afresh? They didn't. They just did it for themselves. It says they crucify for themselves Christ afresh. That is, Christ isn't going back to the cross. Not literally. But as far as you're concerned, you're putting him through it again. you're putting him through the shame and the indignity of crucifixion all over again. Why? Because you've named the name of Christ, and now you're dragging his name through the mud by your backsliddenness. That's something that's not, that's something that would require real hardness of heart. And therefore, leading you back to repentance is not something very likely. Now, I realize it says it's impossible to renew them to repentance. I'm going to suggest my thoughts about this. I don't think there's any category of people that absolutely you could say it's impossible for them to come to repentance. I realize it says impossible here, but let's think of another passage that Jesus spoke. When Jesus told the rich young ruler to come and sell all that he had, and he didn't. And Jesus said to the disciples, "How hardly shall a rich man enter the kingdom of heaven?" He said, "It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples said, "Well, then who can be saved?" And Jesus said, "With men, this is impossible." But then he followed by saying, "But with God, nothing shall be called impossible." Now, he starts out by saying that rich men can't get saved any more easily than a camel can go through the eye of a needle. In other words, for a rich man to get saved is impossible, because it's impossible for a camel to go through the eye of a needle, right? And the disciples said, "Well, who can be saved then?" He said, "Well, with men, it's impossible." Well, this writer of Hebrews is saying it's impossible too. But Jesus followed his statement by saying, "But with God, nothing should be called impossible." I think what we have here, the writer of Hebrews is saying, just as there are, Jesus indicated that rich men are a class of people that are humanly impossible to get them to be saved, but God could do it if he needs to, or if he wants to. God can do what man cannot do. Well, so also people who have been very firm and enlightened believers and have had all the experience of salvation, but who have rejected that and have sinned against light, they've done so by, to the great hardening of their own hearts. And it's as impossible to get them saved again as to get a rich man saved or anyone else who's impossible to get saved humanly. But with God, nothing should be called impossible. I think that the word impossible here cannot be applied to God, because Jesus said nothing should be called impossible with God. But I think what he's saying to these readers, at the end of chapter 5, he's scolding them because they are not skillful in the word of righteousness, because they are not grown up. He said, "For the time you ought to be teachers, you need to be taught again all over again. What are the first principles of the doctrine of Christ?" He says, you have to drink milk yourself. You can't even eat solid food yet. You're not skillful in the word of righteousness. And then he goes on to say, let's go on to maturity, because there are people like this who have been enlightened and tasted the heavenly gift and been partakers of the Holy Spirit, and they have fallen away. And you cannot renew them to repentance. You're in no condition to do that. It's impossible for you to do so. It's not necessarily impossible for God, and it may not even be impossible for people who are other than the readers. But it was impossible from their standpoint, from the standpoint of who they are and what they can and cannot do. And therefore, I think to say it's impossible to renew them is not an absolute. I think it's, basically what it's saying is we're talking about a class of people here that are extremely difficult, more than ordinarily difficult, to get saved. And frankly, it's impossible for people like you to renew these people to repentance. Notice it doesn't say it's impossible for them to come to repentance. It says it's impossible to renew them. That's a third party. For me to renew them to repentance, it's impossible. I think he means by implication for you folks and people like you to renew people like that to repentance, because A, they've been further along in their Christian life than you've even been yet, and they've rejected it. So I think he's simply referring to the difficulty of leading someone back to the faith when they have known the truth and they've rejected it. Peter says something very much like that in 2 Peter chapter 2, He said in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 20, he says, "For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, if they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, having known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened to them according to the true proverb, 'A dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow, having been washed, to the wallowing in the mire.'" I think what he's saying is the person who's known and rejected the truth is in a worse state than he was before he knew the truth. Why? Because he had not rejected the truth before he heard it. But if he's heard it, accepted it, known it to be true, and then rejected it, this doesn't happen without a corresponding hardening of the heart against truth. And therefore,
now, is that before baptism or after baptism?
I don't know that baptism is in the picture here.
I'm talking about when you said that someone would return like a dog returns to his vomit.
Yeah,
is
well, like
that
I said,
talking to people before they're saved or even after they're saved?
Well, again, I don't think it's referring to their baptism before or after that. It's talking about them who have the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus said, "This is eternal life, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent." And so they've escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of Christ. Throughout the book of 2 Peter, which where that passage is found, there's a lot of references to the knowledge of Christ and how and what it has done for us. So I think Peter uses the expression "the knowledge of Christ" to mean knowing Christ, being saved. And so I think he is describing people who were saved and who have subsequently they've rejected what they knew. And so, but as I said, that's a very controversial passage. A lot of people have different opinions about it. I've shared with you what I think it means. We're running out of time. We have some more calls to take. So let's talk to Grant from Portland, Oregon. Grant, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Yes.
Yeah. Hi, thank you for taking my call.
Sure.
I heard you earlier. I came in late on when you were answering their questions about the prophecies of Daniel and many of the old prophets. I've been confused for some time. Is there a place where I find out where they're talking besides Revelations, talking about these times that we're in now and what people believe to be the last days?
That's always a matter of opinion. In my opinion, all of the prophecies of the Old Testament, or at least with very few exceptions, if there are any exceptions, are pretty much fulfilled with the destruction of the Jewish order in 70 AD. Uh-huh. And my authority on that would be Jesus, who was talking to his disciples in Luke 21 and verse 20 and following, actually verse 20 through 22 in Luke 21. Jesus said, "But when you see Jerusalem," now he's talking to people living at that time who would see this, "when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies," which they did, the Romans came in their lifetime, some of them, "then know that its desolation is near. Let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are in the midst of her depart, and let not those who are in the country enter her." The disciples actually kept these instructions when they saw the Romans coming. Verse 22 says, "For these are the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled." Now, he says that the days of vengeance that came on Jerusalem, which some of them would live to see, which some of them did live to see. Later on, he says, this generation will not pass before these things happen. He said that those days of vengeance are so that all that is written may be fulfilled. Now, all that is written must refer to the Old Testament predictions. He's not making reference to the New Testament predictions, which had not yet been made because the apostles hadn't written any of the New Testament yet. But I think he's talking about the Old Testament predictions. He indicates that they'll all be fulfilled by AD 70, but in this destruction. Now, there could be some exceptions, because sometimes the word "all" in the Bible is a hyperbole, and it doesn't mean literally every last one, but sometimes it does mean every last one. And so I have to say that I don't really know that I could identify in the Old Testament any passages that are actually talking about the end of the world times. But I do believe in the New Testament we have some prophecies that were uttered after Jesus' time, after Jesus was in heaven and sent his Spirit. The apostles made predictions about, I believe, the end of the world and the second coming of Christ and the resurrection of the dead. So I would look for those prophecies in the New Testament and not in the Old Testament.
Yeah, no, I understand. That was my question, whether where in the New Testament would I find...
Oh, where in the New Testament? Oh, okay, well... First Thessalonians chapter 4 would be a good place, the latter half of that chapter. First Corinthians chapter 15, around verse 50 and following, would be another place.
Okay.
Those places talk about the resurrection. There are individual references to it in, you know, shorter verses and things throughout the scripture. Jesus spoke about it in John 5, 28 and 29. Paul spoke about it in 1 Timothy 4, 1.
Okay.
And there are, you know, there you'll find a number of New Testament references to the resurrection and to the, you know, the second coming of Christ. I appreciate your call. We're running out of time. Let me take another call if I can. Dwayne from Alexandria, Virginia. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
I have a question. It's a divorce and remarriage question. And my question is, I know a young lady who's from originally she's from Africa. She was widowed in Africa. Her husband passed.
Uh-huh.
She came here with her son, and she got married, I believe, in 2001, if I'm correct. Hopefully I'm not inaccurate with the dates. But she was married for about 5 years in an abusive marriage, I mean physically abusive. Mm-hmm. And apparently, I mean, she had to run away because she was still in immigrant status. She... You know, it was hard for her. She had to go to a, I guess, one of those centers that helped abuse women, and they had to give her shelter and her mm-hmm. son from her widowed marriage as well. And he, apparently the son had witnessed the abuse, and she ran from her life. So she was running for her life, apparently. So she got divorced, and she filed for the divorce, and she wasn't a believer at the time. So... She's divorced now. She's in many ways, I don't believe she knows how to even get in touch with the guy, but in many ways she's still fearful of the guy because he had a, unbeknown to her, he had an arrest record, and he was involved in crime. He had weapons.
Yeah.
And my weapons
I'll tell you what. I'm going to run out of minutes here in just a moment. Don't you put a final question on? State it as a question.
Okay. So the final question is: does she have grounds for remarriage?
Well, she if her ex-husband has been unfaithful, and frankly, there's a good chance that he has been. If he's a violent man, he's not necessarily a man who exercises self-restraint. And unbelieving men who don't exercise self-restraint usually don't exercise sexual restraint, but I don't know. I mean, if she had reason to know that he had slept with somebody else, then I would say that he's given her grounds for divorce and for remarriage. If he has not been sexually unfaithful, the question of her having such a such grounds is more debatable. I believe that if somebody has suffered physical abuse, they have every reason to escape and go to a safe place, as she did. I don't know that they have grounds for divorce until there's been sexual infidelity. But some would say she does. Some would say that the very act of physical abuse is a way of a man saying, I don't want to be a husband. I want you for my punching bag. And Paul said if a man doesn't want to dwell with his wife, then, and if she's a believer and he's not, then they're free. But Paul envisages the man leaving or the unbeliever leaving, and that didn't happen in this case. So it's more open to question. Unfortunately, we don't have any more time to give it consideration here today. Maybe on a future show we could talk about it again. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are listener supported. Go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. See all the resources that are there for you for free. And also, if you want to donate, you can help us stay on the air there by doing that. TheNarrowPath.com. And let's talk again tomorrow. God bless.